Please turn to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and reading from verse 5 down to 18. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, page 1210 in the Pew Bibles, 1210. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then said I, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Quite a number of years ago, I was attending a lecture on blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the lecture was interrupted by a sudden thud when my friend fainted. The subject matter and some detailed descriptions and a very warm day was all too much for my friend. Despite his farming background, I mention this as a forewarning because our topic for this evening is blood. But I promise no gory descriptions. Blood, as you know, you're all too well aware of, it's the fluid that's circulating through our bodies, and it circulates also through the bodies of vertebrate animals. Scripture treats blood as being the basis of life, and it regards the shedding of blood as representing the end of life. So in the Bible, blood is very precious. Very precious. Lose too much of it and you lose your life. Blood plays a very important role in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament, where the image of blood primarily focuses on the shed blood of Jesus. The giving of his life in order to achieve redemption and forgiveness. I want to look at this topic this evening in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we're going to understand Old Testament sacrifices, we need to examine or appreciate the meaning, the significance of blood and the blood ritual and what was done with that blood. We also need to understand the use of the term and its meaning in the New Testament in order to fully grasp the work of Christ. The blood of Christ, the phrase, the blood of Christ, is mentioned nearly three times as often as the cross of Christ, and five times as often as the death of Christ. So it's mentioned far more often than the cross and the death of Christ. The term blood, therefore, is the most used word in the New Testament to speak about the sacrifice of Christ. There's only 2 points, Old Testament and New Testament, so you'll be able to gauge where we're going. First of all, blood in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses the term in both a general sense and also in a special sense. It's used in a general sense when it simply refers to the fluid that runs through veins and arteries. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the writer says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh, it's in the blood." So it's used as what it is, blood. It's also used in a metaphorical sense to describe something. Deuteronomy 32 verse 14 speaks about the blood of the grape, and it's talking about wine. Isaiah 34 verse 3, "The mountains shall be melted with their blood." The mountains shall be melted with their blood. It's used as something to picture a great slaughter. Psalm 58, verse 10. "The righteous shall wash their feet in the blood of the wicked." They're not going to actually wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. It's a picture of a way of saying that the righteous will gain a great victory over the wicked. The term blood is also used in the sense of shedding blood, that is, killing, murder. At the first murder scene in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, the Lord says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Later on in Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers dipped his coat in blood to give the impression that he had been killed. When they showed the coat to their father Jacob, he said, "An evil beast has devoured him." When he saw the blood, he thought Joseph must be dead. Blood suggested death, a violent death. Whenever blood becomes visible, it means that some damage has been done to the body. Some damage has been done to someone's life. And when it's poured out in great quantity, it means that a life has been taken. So blood, from very early on in the Old Testament, begins to become a symbol of death. In Psalm 30, verse 9, David says, "What profit is there in my blood?" He means, what profit is there in my death? And I think if you look in the ESV, they actually use the word death rather than blood. The word is blood, but they use death because it is a picture of death. God is the author of all life. So any shedding of blood, any killing, is a serious matter, and it was punishable by death. The perpetrator was put to death. Bloodshed, deliberate murder, accidental killing resulted in a person being blood guilty. And according to Numbers 35, verse 31, there was no satisfaction. There was no way out from the guilt of murder. Those who had committed murder, those who were blood guilty, were punished by death. In ancient Israel, it was also possible to shed the blood of an animal and incur blood guilt. We see from very early on that even the blood of animals is seen as something precious before God. Leviticus 17 speaks about this blood guilt from killing an animal in the context of making an unauthorized sacrifice. Blood had been spilt. It wasn't something that was authorized by God, and the person that did it was blood guilty. Hence the abhorrence when the kingdom splits and those in the north set up their own bases, their own places of sacrifice, because they were making unauthorized sacrifices, and before God they were blood guilty. There were exceptions to blood guilt in the case of self-defense, in the case of the execution of criminals, and in the case of war. A whole nation could be blood guilty. It was often a charge made against the people by the prophets. A community could be blood guilty. They could share the guilt of a murderer until the guilty party was paid the penalty and was put to death himself. Life was sacred, and it wasn't to be regarded cheaply. So blood is used in a general sense. It's also used in a special sense in the Old Testament in connection with the solemn ceremonies of religious worship. And what was done with the blood in these sacrificial rituals was of great significance. We see that it's applied, it's sprinkled, it's poured onto things, onto places, and onto people, with the understanding that nothing else would do. This is the only thing that would satisfy God. This is the only thing that would make avail with him. One thing that underlies all of this in the Old Testament is that physical life is God's creation. It belongs to him. He is the creator. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to man. And especially in the case of man, man who is made in God's image, this life, this human life, is precious in God's sight. Animal life was equally recognized as belonging to God. And animals, the life of an animal could only be taken by permission from God. So before they ate the flesh of an animal, the animal had to be slain before the Lord as being unto him. The blood of the animal, which represented its life that had been taken, had to be either poured out on an altar, or it had to be poured out to God on the ground and covered with great reverence. Drinking of blood was strictly forbidden. So even the eating of animal flesh, because a life had been taken, even the eating of animal flesh had a religious significance. It was done unto God. It was done as a sacrifice unto Him. It had the idea of a sacrificial feast. It was a meal that was only possible because God, to whom the life belonged, had allowed that life to be taken. The shed blood of animals could only be used in a way that God prescribed, not as man pleased. And God appoints the use of shed blood to make atonement for sin, to effect the cleansing of sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." The value of a life laid down as a ransom for the life otherwise forfeited. Instead of propitiation, instead of the person who was guilty being ransomed, being the price, being the one who was slain, instead of the guilty slain, there was propitiation by the blood of a guiltless, innocent substitute, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The great historic event of the Old Testament was the Exodus from Egypt. And central to that event was the Passover. This was the first, wasn't the only sacrifice that had ever been made, but it was the first decisive example of this substitute principle. The institution of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and the first 13 verses. And Hebrews 11 verse 28 sums it up. Moses says, or it says of Moses, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Blood was shed to protect God's people, to preserve them from judgment. The blood of the lamb, it was slain, it was appointed to be used by the Israelites to sprinkle on the doorposts in order to provide shelter and protection from God's judgment. The animal had to be without blemish. So there was absolutely no reason in the animal itself why it should be put to death. It was without blemish, without spot. It was perfect. It was innocent. And only for this reason could its life be sacrificed as a substitute for another life under judgment that otherwise ought to have been taken. Once this spotless life was brought to an end and its blood shed, then the value of the sacrifice was a shelter to those who were in danger. The virtue, the saving power of the animal's death was expressed by the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts. It was a token that God would use. Exodus 12 verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." When they see the blood, I will pass over. The blood on the doorpost was a visible sign of life already taken. So those within the house who sheltered from the judgment beneath the blood of the Lamb, who feasted on its flesh, they enjoyed the benefits of that animal's death, a substitute. Here was a provision by God of life given in sacrifice to ransom, to pay the release of those who would otherwise perish. So that's the most significant event that we have there, and this establishment, this institution of the Passover. But it's the same principle applies to the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system that we see in the rest of the Old Testament. The blood of animals is given by God to men to make atonement for their souls upon the altar. It is to be shed, to be poured out to God as being His upon the altar, to be regarded as given by God's appointing in order to cover sin. And so it was sprinkled on various utensils in various places. It was even sprinkled on the people to secure ceremonial purification. This action was applying the virtue of the sacrifice, the power of the sacrifice on those on which it was sprinkled. And so they appropriated all the benefits of that sacrifice. Such blood could give access to God's presence, could purify from defilement, at least symbolically. They sprinkled it in the holy place, they sprinkled it on the altar, and they sprinkled it on the worshippers. The blood was a token of a spotless life sacrificed. Sufficient compensation in God's sight for the death that was due to the sinner. It was a symbol of utter obedience unto death, complete devotion to God, which was all well-pleasing to Him, making them ceremonially at least fit for God's presence. Blood was also used in covenant making, especially at Sinai in the covenant between God and Israel. Exodus 24 verses 4 to 8. Moses took blood, he sprinkled both the altar and the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." The covenant was sealed with shed blood. Sprinkling on the altar and sprinkling on the people bound God and the Israelites together in a covenant relationship. And the people solemnly promised to act in agreement with this covenant. They promised, they committed themselves to this covenant that God made with them. Blood stood for death. It stood for judgment. It stood for sacrifice. It stood for substitution. And it stood for redemption. Life with God was possible, but only by the shedding of blood. Another key event in the Old Testament calendar was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. The blood of a bull and of a goat, they were killed, their blood taken and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, sprinkled on the altar, and also on the people. Life was poured out in death. Animal life was given up on behalf of the life of the people. In order to save the people, the animal was killed in their place. Judgment and atonement were carried out through a transfer of the sin of the people to the animal sacrifice. The animals were sacrificed in their place. There was also, as part of the ritual, the scapegoat. There was a transference of sin. The priest confessed the sin of the people on the head of the goat, and the sin and the guilt was put on the head of that goat, and then it was sent away. Judgment of the people's sin transferred to the substitute in their place, the bull and the goat. Atonement for their sin secured through the blood of the substitute. Animals were a very important part to the Israelites. They had a vital part of a person's prosperity because they were of great value. Atonement, redemption, reconciliation, it cost them. It cost them to sacrifice. There was a cost involved, but it's nothing compared to the cost that would be involved when we come into the New Testament. Secondly, then, blood in the New Testament. In the New Testament, apart from medical references and references to murder in various places, the primary reference in the New Testament is to the blood of Christ. And this phrase that is used alludes back to its use in the Old Testament in terms of covenant and of sacrifice. The term blood of Christ in the New Testament designates the atoning death of Christ. Atonement refers to the basis and the process by which those who are estranged from God, who are cut off from God, become one with Him. Some explain the term as at one meant, brought back together to be one. The New Testament expresses this in two different ways when it's speaking about atonement. It speaks about it in the terms of sacrifice, but it also speaks about it in terms of law. In the language of sacrifice, it speaks about propitiation, that is, the removal of sins, the removal of God's anger by an offering. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 speaks about sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. Going right back to the picture that is used in the Old Testament. 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. It's blood that will cleanse. It's blood that will cleanse consciences, says the writer, Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It uses the language of law, the language of justification, the language of redemption. In Him we have redemption. The price has been paid through His blood. Revelation 5 verse 9, redeemed to God by His blood. And it's only God who can provide atonement for sin. And He has done so through the blood of His own Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Christ represents the life that He gave for our atonement. This shedding of His blood was necessary for the satisfaction of God's justice. Man's sin couldn't go without the penalty being paid, without an act of propitiation. On the cross, He actually shed His blood. The crown pierced His head. The nails pierced His hands and feet. His side was pierced by the Roman soldier. He shed His blood as the God-man. He poured out His life as a sacrifice in a real physical death. He was made sin for us, says Paul. He took upon himself the due punishment for our sin, and he was forsaken by the Father. His death, his forsaking by the Father, demonstrate the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, physical death, and spiritual death. Dying physically, but also being forsaken by God. In the Old Testament, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice. This was repeated every year because these sacrifices weren't really a remedy for sin. They were only reminders of sin, and they pointed forward to what Christ was going to do. What the high priest couldn't accomplish because he was only a man and because he was a sinner himself, Christ accomplished because he was the God-man. He was without sin. Jesus Christ became the permanent fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pictured in types and shadows. The shed blood of Christ accomplished two things: the satisfaction of God's righteousness and holiness, and then the transformation of and the giving of new birth to the individual. Romans 5 verses 9 and 10 bring these two things together, these two purposes together of what Christ accomplished for us by the shedding of his blood. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul says that we are justified by his blood in verse 9. And the tense that he uses indicates that this action is something that took place at a particular time in the past. We were justified by his blood at a particular point. It was when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood on behalf of sinners. To justify basically means to proclaim that a person is without guilt. And if they're guilty, the justice has been satisfied by someone other than the guilty person so that condemnation has been dealt with. Justice has been satisfied. This is what Jesus came into the world to do, to shed his blood in order to satisfy the justice of the righteousness of God, to see that justice is done, to see that righteousness has been fulfilled, that the holiness of God is satisfied with the price that has been paid. The second word in Romans 5 verse 10 is reconciled. It means to change a person for the purpose of being able to have fellowship together. The word implies that two people are at variance with each other, and they're brought together because something happens, a change occurs. Reconciliation to God necessitates God changing us, and he changes us through new birth. It's when we're changed because of Christ that we're brought into friendship, into fellowship with God. We are no longer separated. If a person doesn't accept the work of Christ on the cross, then there's no crossing over into spiritual life with Christ. He or she doesn't walk in the way of faith. Faith in the death of Christ causes us to cross over into spiritual life with Christ, and thereafter to walk with him as friends. We live in him, and he lives in us. So here are two distinct results accomplished by Christ on our behalf: our justification, through the shedding of his blood that declares us free from guilt before his Father, and reconciliation to the Father through his death. We are no longer enemies, but friends of God. Our reconciliation depends on our justification. We need to be right with God. We need to be not guilty. We must be declared not guilty in order to become reconciled to him. And it's only possible through the shed blood of Christ. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at his last Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we eat his flesh and drink his blood in the elements, we are confessing that it is only through his death that we have life. We drink the cup in remembrance of the one act of sacrifice, his blood shed, and all the benefits that we enjoy as a result of that. In the book of Revelation, there is great rejoicing and salvation through Christ's death. He has loosed, or he has washed us from our sins by his blood. The multitude of the redeemed are said to be those who are standing before God's throne. They are those who are who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christians are said to overcome the devil, the one who would accuse them before God, because of the blood of the Lamb. Christ's death is the unending cause of all our blessings. And for this reason, even in heaven, it will always be the central theme of all worship, the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. "And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" So, in conclusion, the sinless Son of God died the kind of death which only sinners ought to die. He died as though he himself were a sinner. And because he died the kind of death that sinners ought to die, sinners can, by faith in him and in him crucified, be saved from sin and all its awful consequences. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Such amazing condescension for people like you and me. Christ died for us. Blood is a visible token of life ended violently. It's a sign of life either given or taken in death. Such giving or taking of life is the extreme gift, the extreme price. It's the extreme crime. It's the extreme penalty man knows no greater than someone to lose their life, to give their life, for their life to be taken. The greatest offering or service is to give one's blood or life. The greatest crime or evil is to take blood, to take life. The greatest penalty or loss is to have one's blood shed or one's life taken. The wages of sin, we are told, the penalty is death. The only adequate atonement is life for life, or blood for blood. And we have no blood to give. We are not without spot and without blemish. Our blood can't satisfy God's demands. But God has given the blood to make atonement. Atonement is only possible by the gift of God. Jesus said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus made the greatest offering, his blood, his life. On the cross, Jesus was the victim of mankind's greatest crime. He was unjustly put to death. He was innocent. He was without blemish, without spot. On the cross, Jesus endured the greatest penalty, death. On the cross, Jesus made atonement for sin. By faith, we are justified by his blood. By his blood, we are no longer guilty. To God be all the praise, the glory, and the honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift. What a gift to rescue rebels, sinners like ourselves. You gave your Son, your only beloved Son. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we think so lightly of the enormity of the cost to save us from our sins. We fall into sin. We run into sin so easily and so flippantly. Our Father, teach us these things by your Spirit. Write them upon our hearts and upon our minds, that the wonder of what you have done on our behalf would keep our feet from transgressing, from trespassing, from wandering where we ought not to go. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us at the end of this Lord's day to go to our homes, to go to our beds with thankfulness and praise. Our Father, we pray for your mercy upon our loved ones who know nothing of such a gift, who do not appreciate such an opportunity to come to you, to have their sins dealt with, removed as far as the east is from the west. Father, melt their hearts, change their hearts, give them hearts of flesh, give them the ability to understand and to appreciate what the gospel means, what their needs are, what their eternal needs are. Have mercy upon them, O God. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.